Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come. We are here for you. Would you come right now and touch our eyes and ears? Let us see, let us hear what it is that you have to say to us through your word today. Come and speak, we pray. And as we open up the doors, so we open up the soul of the church right now, and we invite you to speak life. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone doing okay? Yes. Are we warm enough? Is it too warm? Yeah, could we kill a heater or two? Just two though, and if it starts to get cold, don't blame me, right? If you have your Bible, would you turn with me once again to Exodus chapter 3? And as you do, let me just, if you're a visitor in particular, let me just set a bit of the scene. We've been in this passage for a number of weeks. We've been journeying with this passage quite a bit recently. In fact, we've been gathering around this burning bush so much that you guys have started bringing marshmallows with you on a Sunday for toasting. There's a faint whisper of Ginganguly every time we turn to Exodus 3. But we're here intentionally, and our journey through this passage is significant. Because I don't know about you, but there is this sense that there is a shift in the atmosphere, that God is doing something, and we're not quite sure about this, but it's not a wrong pursuit to have, even if we're wrong. But we think that God might be calling us to host glory. And so really this journey and these moments that we're spending together in this passage, looking at moments like these and hopefully over time others, is moments in which we are just looking at and learning how to posture ourselves in moments of glory, looking at what God does within moments of glory. And some of that is just calling some stuff out. And as we do that, we are almost releasing it into the soul of the church and allowing it to begin to shape us as we journey from this point forward. Does that sound okay? Good. Okay, let's reread the passage together. Exodus 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight and why the bush does not burn up.' When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses,' and Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." So Moses happens upon this strange sight in the wilderness, and he decides that he's going to check it out. And there is one key component in this passage that moves this moment from a phenomenon to a moment of glory. And the component that shifts this from a phenomenon to a moment of glory is the voice of God. If you think about it, the burning bush would have merely remained a strange sight if God had not spoken to Moses and called out his name. Think about that. God could have turned up in the bush before Moses. Moses' attention would have been grasped by the supernatural. He would have went over to check it out. We know these things because that's the story. That's what happened. These components are there in black and white in Exodus 3. However, if God had not spoken to Moses, Moses would not have known whose presence he stood within. And the burning bush would have been categorized as nothing more than just a strange sight. If God had not spoken, Moses probably would have left thinking about the strange sight, maybe even chatting or speaking about it, retelling the story of the supernatural experience, but nothing would have changed. Nothing would have changed for Moses. He probably would have continued on with his sheep herding for the next 40 years of his life. And more importantly, nothing would have changed for the Israelite people enslaved in Egypt, living under the weight of oppression. But that's not the story. That's not the narrative. The narrative is that everything did change, and everything changed because of the burning bush. Moses' life changed. His whole life direction changed. His whole sense of purpose changed. His job changed. His entire faith journey changed. As well as that, the circumstances of the Hebrew people in Egypt changed. The entire course of history changed, and all because God spoke out of a wilderness bush and his voice was heard within the flames. Now, it's important that as we begin to look at this, that we remember that the Israelite people by this point in Exodus 3, the Israelite people have been in Egypt for hundreds of years. Genesis 50 tells us, the very last chapter of Genesis, that Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Now, Ephraim is Joseph's son. Ephraim was born while Joseph was living in Egypt, so that means that Joseph lived in Egypt long enough to see his great-great-grandchildren, the third generation of children for Ephraim, his grandkids, his great-grandkids, and his great-great-grandkids. And this is actually helpful for us to understand because the story of the Israelites living in Egypt began with Joseph, or more specifically with Jacob, when Jacob and his sons moved to Egypt in the midst of the famine. And living in the midst of Egypt, the descendants of Jacob, which is therefore the Israelites, grew, including Joseph's own descendants, to the third generation's worth. When we turn to Exodus 3, Moses himself is 80 years old before the burning bush encounter takes place. And by this time, we're told that the Israelites have been enslaved by the Egyptians because the Egyptians are scared that they're going to take over the land, so vast is their number. So according to this information, the Hebrew people have been in slavery for a significant period of time. Now, why do we mention all of that? The reason that we mention all of this, the point that we're making, is that as we arrive in Exodus 1, 2, and 3, and we hear the plight of the Israelite people and how they're calling out and they're groaning and how they're being oppressed and treated unfairly, this is not a temporary scenario that they're in. This is not a bit of a juxtaposition that they found themselves in or just a season that they're having to journey through. This is a way of life. And this is a way of life that has been the way of life for generations. For generations, they have existed in a land that is not their own, but now, hundreds of years down the line, they have accepted it as their own and begun to make it their home. They'd adapted to Egyptian living. You know, a bit like when someone moves from England to Scotland and they live here for 10, 20, 30 years and they begin to speak with a Scottish accent, or as we like to call it, the language of the angels. In the same way, the Israelite people in Egypt, they had been there for so long that they adapted to Egyptian living. They had adapted to their more recent conditions of slavery, which we know that they'd been in for at least 80 years. The story of them being enslaved happens, and then we're introduced to Moses, and Moses turns up at the burning bush at the grand old age of 80. And so we know that during this time, and Scripture tells us this, during this time they had begun to adopt the Egyptian practices, the Egyptian customs, and even the Egyptian religions. We read all about the Israelites as a people being rescued out of Egypt, but we have to realize that they've been there so long that their feet were well and truly under the table. They might have looked Hebrew, but by all intents and purposes, every other part of them was Egyptian. And when we read the story of this journey from the end of Genesis through to the opening chapter of Exodus, it's just like we flip a page. We finish Genesis with the story of Joseph's family reunion and the passing of his father Jacob, and then the story of Joseph's own passing. And it's this classic sweetness and light, perfect story with the happy ending type stuff. Everyone's back together and the family are friends again. And then Jacob passes away and Joseph passes away and everyone dies happy. And then we turn into Exodus and we find that things are far from great for the Israelites. And it feels sudden to us. It feels almost as though this has suddenly happened. It's almost as though it's one of those stages of life for the Israelites where things are just tough for a few months. It's just something that they need to work through. But this is more than a blip or a valley-type experience. This is the law that they have come to accept. This is the way of life they have had to endure. This is now their culture, their experience, their identity. And then hundreds of years and multiple generations later, everything changes. Quite dramatically and quite suddenly. Hundreds of years later, out of nowhere comes deliverance. Out of nowhere. Hundreds of years later, you're like, God, this would have been good in like year one, year two. We'll give you to year five just to give you a bit of time. But here we are, decades, if not centuries later, and deliverance comes. Out of nowhere comes the call for the descendants of Jacob, that is the Israelite people, to come out of where they have been for hundreds of years and become a people, a nation. A nation with their own culture, their own religion, their own laws, their own practices, even their own economy. We read this like the turning of a page in the Bible and we think nothing of it because this is the storyline that we've come to know and we've come to love, but this is massive. These people have been here hundreds of years. Their feet are under the table. They've adapted to the way of life. They have adopted the practices. They are, by all intents and purposes, Egyptians, and suddenly God calls them out. Suddenly, out of the blue, curveball from the blindside stuff, God says, actually, hundreds of years later, I'm going to bring you and I'm going to make you a people and I'm going to make you a nation. And what we have to understand is that that which brought deliverance to an entire nation and an entire culture of people, and not just deliverance as a people, but deliverance from oppression and injustice and slavery. That which broke the bonds and the weights of slavery that had existed for a minimum of 80 years and undid that which nobody else could undo and provided a way that no one else could provide. And think about this, actually. The story of the Exodus is of the Israelite people walking out of Egypt. Just walking out. Walking out carrying bounty. Resourced by the Egyptian people. An entire slave population just strolled out of their master's land with all that they needed to build their own economy and all that they needed to have their own national identity, all that they required to be an independent people, and that which brought this incredible march of freedom and radical transformation was when God spoke out of a burning bush in a moment of glory. Now, this deliverance was not due to the burning bush. It was not the strange sight in the wilderness or the supernatural phenomenon that brought this to pass. Moses could have seen that, checked it out, took a selfie with it, and moved on. That's what most of us would do. But the reason that change and transformation were experienced by so many people was because God spoke from within a bush in a moment of glory. That which would be considered national and international change, because think about this, we're talking about nations here. That which triggered and would be considered national and international change was when the voice of God engaged with the heart of humanity and the heart of humanity engaged with the voice of God. Now, this is important, and again, we call it a common theme that we've been reiterating over the past number of weeks. Within this moment of glory, there was a manifestation and there was a display of the supernatural. And this was God's choice, his method of choice, for revealing his presence and capturing Moses' attention. God could have just turned up. He could have just stood there in front of him. He could have just spoken in that loud, booming Charles Heston voice that we've come to know as the voice of God. But he chose to inhabit a bush in the wilderness that was on fire but not consumed by the fire. The cards on the table, I don't get it. I get that the fire and the bush and the voice within it is layered with symbolism. But the truth of the matter is, If all of us were honest and we pushed past the symbolism thing, none of us would get this. But this manifestation and display was God's method of choice. And it's really important that we don't downplay the manifestations of God or the supernatural displays of his presence. Because for reasons that we don't understand, God chooses the weird and the wonderful to display his presence. And that includes us, by the way. So yeah, newsflash, you are weird, but you are wonderful. Turn to the person next to you and say, you are weird, but you are wonderful. Now turn to the person on the other side and say, I really hope he doesn't start doing this turn to the person next to you thing each week. For reasons that we don't understand, God chooses the weird and the wonderful to display his presence. They are his method of choice. So to ridicule or belittle God's methods is to disrespect him, because he's chosen to inhabit those things. He chooses to use them as the structure and the display of his presence and the means by which he reveals his closeness and grabs our attention. We don't always get it, but that's okay, because we're not God. Now, all of that said, it has to be clear in this burning bush scenario, the manifestation alone did not invoke the supernatural move of God amongst the people, nor this national reformation. It was the God of glory who did that. In fact, specifically, that was sparked change and was when an individual was drawn to lift his eyes and adjust his focus beyond the manifestation and the display in order to see the God of glory within it. Moses sees this burning bush and he thinks, that's a strange sight. I'm going to go over and have a look. And he looks at it. But then the voice of God begins to speak to him. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And it says at that point, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. At that point, he knew this was not a strange sight. This was God. That which brought the adjustment of his focus was the voice of God, the word of God, the revelation of God within that moment. Now we begin to call out a few things. And the first thing that we have to recognize is the significance of glory moments. An entire nation, an entire history was transformed as a result of a moment of glory and the revelation that was found within it. When we begin to host glory, we begin to host that which is significant. To be invited into moments of glory is to be invited into significance, and that is because moments of glory invoke and involve change. Each time the glory of God is found in Scripture, each time we read of moments of glory, the out-and-out manifestations, the supernatural displays, the suddenly moments, suddenly God did this, suddenly God was present here. Every time we read the moments of the closeness of God, we recognize that accompanying such glory moments is change. For Moses, the moment of glory came with insight. I have heard, I have seen, I know, I have come down, I now send. He says to them, I've heard the cries of my people. I have seen their suffering. I have compassion on them. I know how they're feeling. I have come down and I am now sending you because the conditions my people are living in need to change. The glory moment involved and invoked change. Glory carries a call of all change. Glory moments facilitate transformation and significant shifts. They tend to usher in a new dispensation, a new order, a new way, a new experience, a new chapter, a new season. Moments of glory ruin people for the ordinary. They leave a mark. They leave an indent. They change a shape. They alter a form. They herald transformation anew. And in an instant, glory makes everything it touches different. Worldviews, belief systems, spiritual understanding, spiritual temperature, life direction, form, function. Everything changes in moments of glory. Such moments are spiritual catalysts for the purpose of God on the earth and spiritual catalysts for the purpose of God amongst a people. And the other thread that we tend to find weave within moments of glory is that it often involves personalities and individuals. However, the change that glory carries tends to be outworked within groups, communities, and nations. Glory has a personal experience, but a corporate outworking. We see these themes through Scripture. For example, when God comes down to the top of the mountain in Exodus with smoke and lightning and fire and the shaking of the mountain, and he reveals the Ten Commandments and the bylaws of his covenant relationship. Moses goes into the cloud and emerges with tablets of stone that called out a definition, a legal system, a religious approach for a nation. Glory involved change for these people. But glory also involved Moses and elders and others, but it involved individuals. But that change that the moment of glory carried was outworked within families and tribes and even an entire nation. Elijah, he stepped out of a cave as God filled the whisper with all of himself. Elijah experienced glory and he experienced the restoration to ministry, and then he was sent to anoint kings and prophets to release the order of God within the nation for the next season of purpose. There was an individual experience, but the change that glory carried had a corporate outworking. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his robe filling the temple with glory. His lips are touched with a coal from the altar and he becomes a prophet to the nation. And you could say the most significant prophet of the Old Testament. He shaped the Old Testament perspective and expectation of the Messiah. And as we read his ministry, our understanding of the Messiah has changed 2 centuries later. Isaiah had this personal, individual experience of glory, but the change that that glory carried was outworked amongst nations and generations. Ezekiel had visions of God by the Kibar River. We mentioned that earlier. He gave this beautiful description of the glory of God being like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. And he prophesied to those in exile. Angels in the fields over Bethlehem lit up the hillside with glory and announced Christ's birth. Saul on the road to Damascus was knocked off of his horse, blinded by the light and the glory of Christ. The disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost found themselves in a moment of glory, with rushing wind and tongues of fire and something of heaven amongst them, and they began to usher in the age of the church and the gospel to the nations. John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he sees the risen Christ. He is given a tour of the realms of heaven. He sees the very throne and the one seated upon it. He encounters glory, and as a result, he records for us more information and understanding on heaven than any other book or figure in the whole of Scripture. Open brackets, except maybe Jesus. He spoke about having a lot. Close brackets. These glory threads are found in each of these moments. Each person is ruined for the ordinary. Each person is brought personally into encounters of glory. But the transformation and change carried within these moments is outworked in churches, groups, communities, nations, and beyond. And each moment of glory ushered in something significant of God on planet Earth. Think about that. Moses steps into the cloud of glory on the top of the mountain and emerges with the Ten Commandments and the sacrificial system that guided Old Testament spirituality for centuries. Isaiah has this moment of glory and he begins to prophesy the Messiah and build a vision for him. The angels light up the fields with glory, the Scripture says. And we tend to focus on the angels and them singing and what's going on there. But actually what we've got to recognize is the Bible says glory was on that hillside. And that moment of glory came with the announcement, Jesus is here. Saul is knocked off his horse, blinded by the light of glory, and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. The disciples in the upper room are encaptured and enveloped in a moment of glory, and the age of the church is born. Every time there are moments of glory, there is this ushering in of something significant of God. A new era, a new form, a new function, a revelation of God, a spiritual awakening amongst a group or a people. Glasgow Elam, if there is a belief that something is upon us, and we think there is and we're not entirely sure what, but if, as we feel that God is speaking to us, if we're going to host and experience something of glory, the degree of which we don't know, but we need to then take seriously and understand what it is we're saying here. Moments of glory carry with them agendas of change. To step into a season of glory is to step into a season of shift. It is to step into, and in some senses become a catalyst, where the things of God and the purpose of God moves into the suddenly momentum of things, and the pace of things begins to accelerate. To step into this is to be ruined for the ordinary and to recognize that what God does is not about us, it's not about our name, it's not about our status, it's not to be contained or packaged, promoted or publicized by us, because that which comes upon us is to be experienced by us, but what it carries is actually about more than us. Is it a stretch to begin to transform our understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and to see that actually the movement of the Spirit, the moment of glory, the tongues of fire, the rushing wind, the heaven invading the earth in the upper room was not just about the people inside that room. It was about the 3,000 plus men, women, boys, and girls outside that didn't know Jesus yet. That which we're called to is that which will be experienced by us. It will involve us. It will change us. And ultimately, it will cost us, but it's about more than us. Change that it brings, that it carries, is about more than just us. It's actually about those around us. Hosting glory then is about serving the purpose of God, the person of God, and the agenda of his heart. It is truly a sandals off all change pursuit. It was for Moses. One minute he is tending sheep and checking out a strange bush. The next, instantaneously, everything is different and he's leading world change and becoming one of the most influential men in history. And all of that from a moment and subsequent moments of glory. To step into glory is to step into significance. To host glory is to host significance, and it is to host significant change. And if the glory of God is experienced, if it ruins us for the ordinary, and if it changes us, and what it carries is outworked by those around us, then I think it's fair to say that hosting glory is actually about stewarding. Because with glory, we must learn to steward that which is not ours, that which is not of us, and that which is not about us. We can't make glory happen. It's not something that happens as a result of what we do. It's not something that our ministry creates. It's not something that we can control or direct. It's not ours. It's not of us. It's that which we steward. And I sense that there is a serious charge being laid before us today. Glasgow Elam, are we willing to step into this? Are we willing to adopt serving as our stance and stewarding as our posture? To say yes, which we cannot do flippantly, but to say yes changes a lot of things. It means that when we come together like this, we come together to serve something rather than to get something. It means our gathered moments and what we put our hands to and our resources to is about stewarding something and not about achieving something. This is the size of our ministry. This is the number of ministries. This is the number of people that we reach. This is the number of people that are impacted in our community. It's about removing all of that as a focus and recognizing it's not about what we're going to achieve. It's about what we're stewarding. times of worship, opportunities of ministry, the pursuit of discipleship, the giving of what we have, the time that we come as a family, all of that shifts from what I get, how it sounds, how it looks, opinions on format, to we're coming to serve something as a people. We're coming to steward something in our generation and within our city. So we come and we take our sandals off, and we spoke a couple of weeks ago about what that meant. It means that we come to rest and to remain. We come to lower ourselves in humility. We come and we offer ourselves as his servants, as servants of glory. And in this approach, serving becomes our stance. And any consumer mentality or culture has to go. And not that we encounter this here, genuinely we don't, but I think it's fair to say that celebrity Christianity and the platforming of personal ministry is incompatible with the hosting of glory, because it does not adopt serving as a stance or stewarding as a posture. It focuses on a different type of glory, normally personal glory. And we're not interested in any of that. Glasgow Elam, we're called to serve and to steward. And that means that we need to, in a sense, deconstruct the platform of our ministry. Because we don't want to platform us. We just want to steward him. And we need to deconstruct that platform. And listen, I'm not having a dig, because there's no heart of that here. But I do sense that perhaps there's stuff within the soul of the church that we need to begin to deal with. And I'm really going to go out on a limb when I say this next. But I think we might even need to deconstruct our platform within Elam. And by that, I'm not talking about getting out of Elam. I don't mean that. That's our family that we belong to. But by that, perhaps we need to willingly and intentionally deconstruct the platform of Glasgow Elam within Elam as the biggest in Scotland and was in renewal and all. Let's get rid of that platform. Let's not platform Glasgow Elam. Let's just steward his glory. And what we're called to serve, it's going to carry with it change. And a critical step in this process is that we have to adapt our approach in our together moments. We have to shift our posture. We have to position our hearts to make serving the stance that we adopt in our pursuit of him. This was the case for Moses. Moses was called to steward and serve something significant that came out of a moment of glory. And he received that mandate when his focus shifted from the glory of God to the God of glory. And that which brought that lens adjustment for him, from the, I'm going to go and look at this strange sight, to suddenly realizing that God is within this, that which brought that lens adjustment of his soul was the voice of God. Glory is found where the word of God and the activity of God meet. God came down, we're told in Exodus 3. In fact, it was God that told us that. He said to Moses, I have come down. I have seen, I have heard, I know, I am sending you. I have come down. The voice of God revealed the activity of God. It revealed the heart of God. His voice revealed the change that he was seeking to bring and that the moment of glory was carrying. And this moment of glory not only revealed the activity and the voice of God, but it also announced his presence, therefore, and his purpose. Moments of glory carry both of these things. I'm learning more and more in my own call as an usher of his presence the importance of not just shaping moments to receive his presence, not just ministering within moments to cultivate an atmosphere for his presence, not just calling out his presence, but actually also the importance of hearing his heart. In Pentecostal circles, we're often accused of being obsessed with hype, the manifestation and the supernatural. Sometimes that's true, most times it's not really. But the truth is that these things do accompany his presence, and they are found within his glory. We've spoken extensively about that over the past 4 weeks. When we find ourselves in moments of glory, we must be careful. We must be sure to not just focus upon the activity of God, that he is present, but lift our eyes beyond the display of glory to the God of glory. And one of the ways that we do that is we tune our heart to his voice. Moses could have just spent his time focusing on the display of the burning bush. He could have spent his time in awe and wonder, mesmerized by the supernatural display, even relaxing with the sound of the flicker of the flames. But that which drew his attention beyond merely the activity of God was the voice of God calling to him. And more than that, it was his willingness to respond to that voice. His willingness to be directed by that voice, his willingness to listen and to hear that voice, that is what saw Moses begin to serve what the moment of glory carried. It is easy when glory comes to be focused on the activity of God, the manifestation, the form, the experience, the display. But glory not only carries presence, glory also announces purpose. And the shift to stewarding glory comes when we are willing to not only rest in his presence, take off our sandals and wait, lower ourselves, make him king in the moment of glory, but it's also when we open up our hearts and our ears and let his voice begin to dictate our function, interact with our understanding and reveal his heart. When the activity and the voice of God meet, we find glory. So glory carries both things. We serve moments of glory. And we steward such moments when we are willing to serve both the activity of God and the voice of God. God says to Moses, I have come down. He says, I am here. My presence is right before you. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am before you right now. I am in the fire that is within the bush. This is my activity, and what you experience now is what's going to mark your ministry and going to mark your journey with me. You're going to steward glory among my people and lead the change that my glory carries. And we see it regularly in the ministry of Moses. There are clouds on mountaintops where he stays for days. There's pillars of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, which he follows. When the cloud lifts and moves, he leads the people to up sticks and move with it. There are clouds of glory coming down on tents of meeting and tabernacles. There's an Ark of the Covenant, a physical, tangible reminder of the physical, tangible presence of God amongst them. Moses has veils over his face to hide the radiant Shekinah glory of God. We see that as Moses stewards the glory of God and leads the change that the glory carries, he spends time regularly serving the activity of God. He spends time, days, weeks, even months in his presence, lifting up his staff to see the Red Sea part, striking his staff at the rock to see the water gushing out, throwing a tree into pools of water to make them suitable to drink. We could go on to list how Moses served the activity of God, modeled the presence of God, spent time in his glory. But Moses wasn't just all about the show. He wasn't just all about the display. He spent weeks in the presence cloud, listening for God's voice. He spoke to the people and relayed God's voice to them. He carried stone tablets, built tents and tabernacles, went into wars, all of which based upon God's voice. He was a prophet of glory. His stewarding saw him serve the presence of God and the purpose of God. He served his activity and he served his voice. And in fact, when you follow through the ministry of Moses, it becomes increasingly difficult to distinguish those two things and separate them out. It was his willingness to serve the presence of God, to wait, to follow, to display his activity that saw God reveal his heart and his voice and his purpose to Moses. It was the revelation of God's heart and voice that meant that Moses could discern God's activity and exist in his presence. It wasn't a linear cause and effect thing. If you do this, then this will happen. It was a circular experience for Moses. And so we learn what it means to steward glory. Glasgow Elam, there is a shift that is coming over our house as he calls us to host glory. And that means that service has to become our stance and stewarding must become our posture. To steward glory means that we must serve his activity and serve his voice. We must serve his presence and serve his purpose. And as we do, things will not become cause and effect experiences. But a cycle that we are called to live within is his presence reveals his voice and his voice reveals his presence. In order to lead the change that his glory carries, a change that is significant both personally and corporately, we have to be sure not just to camp out at the burning bush, but to lift our eyes and focus to see the God of glory within. As we do, let me prophesy to you. As we do, a prophetic mantle has been lifted and been brought to rest upon us, and we are going to steward the prophetic differently, as our prophetic function is going to be found in our stewarding of glory, and it will be found as we seek to serve both his presence and his voice. There is a shift coming. Something is lifting to come to rest upon us. And right now, all this chat is about shaping us, molding us, heart attitudes, mindsets. It's about culture. Because he's calling us to steward something significant, but to steward it differently. We need to commit to serve his presence and his voice. This will be a place where his glory is found and a place where his voice is heard. These are exciting days. And like Moses, we take off our sandals, we humble our hearts, and as individuals we say, "Here I am." And together we cry, "Please, show us your glory. Show us your glory." Would you stand with me, please?